Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Over the past few decades, there has been an emphasis on the importance of excellence in various areas of our society. Business leaders have been challenging those who work for them, their companies, to resist the pull down to mediocrity and to do their work well. Educational organizations emphasize high academic standards and standardized tests to make sure those standards are being met. Sports teams, at least the ones who want to win, demand dedication from all involved in their organization to achieve a championship. Even local TV channels have to boast these days about being the number one news organization in town, trying to do the weather, sports, and news better and better. It's generally recognized that striving for excellence is a noble ambition. It's kind of hard to get excited about mediocrity, and nobody really wants to work with a slouch. Our church, for 8 weeks, I've been going through a series of lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, talking about ways we can understand better our spiritual giftedness and improve our ministry here at Hope Bible Church to make it more excellent. My prayer from those messages simply was that we would improve in our service in the local church, that each of you would have a better sense as to where you would fit in. And then when you fit in, that you would do your work well unto the Lord, for He is worthy of it. We do not work, my brethren, for a temporal organization. We work here in church for something that will outlast everything else that you are involved in this world. Church ministry is very weighty work. It carries implications for souls all the way into eternity. I dare say none of you can point to the Scriptures and find any work in this world that is of greater importance. Nothing can be a better investment of your time, resources, and energy than serving your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, with dedication and excellence. It starts with involvement in your local church. That was Christ's design, to put every believer in a local church, to make them part of a body, to give them something to do in that local church, and to have them serve and equip right there. Our elders are always praying that every member of the church will dedicate themselves to Christ's design, to the highest level of excellence and service that you can, that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, truly would be honored and glorified. Many of you are in school. You study hard to get good grades. Your motives may be sometimes noble and just other times afraid to get in trouble. But nevertheless, you study hard. Well, if you're a young person, you should do your ministry in church hard and with excellence and with care and planning. Many of you are in the work world. You go to your job and you get there on time and you do your work well and you don't always have to be tapped on the shoulder and reminded what you are to do. So, even more so, your work for the body of Christ, for the kingdom of God, for the church should be in your heart and your mind, your planning in all that you do. That is what excellence means. That is what it is all about. Christ's church awaits better effort from many of you. Better planning, greater prayer in your heart for the needs of the church, more efficient organization in your area of leadership, clearer communication with other people, growing loving service. We still have many needs to improve our ministry, and I dare say we always will as we grow and the Lord opens up opportunities for us, and this will be a theme that we will come back to. I'm sure we will cycle back to it again and again through the years in improving our service. Right now, we need more to help with setup. I hear some have signed up for that, and that makes my heart glad. We have more who need to help with outreach, even in the leadership of our outreach, in our care ministry, our men's ministry, many different ministries that need your help, your involvement, your work. The Holy Spirit has specifically equipped each local church to use those gifts for ministry and service. This is His design. It is His will. We must not be held back from exercising our gifts to the fullest. Certainly Satan will try to weigh us down in different ways, discourage us when we serve and our service is not acknowledged, distract us with things we think are more urgent and important, and then we realize we've been neglecting to help in the church. There are many lesser things we can get our minds involved in. Just listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." It is exciting and it is worthwhile to be in service in the local congregation. 1 Peter 4 also says, "Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies." Why? "So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." As the local church is healthy and has strengthened so that reflects on Christ and brings Him glory. But the church cannot be healthy without vigorous, regular activity from all of its members. Remember that Paul's purpose in chapter 12 was never to dampen the use of spiritual gifts, even though he's doing a lot of correction. Rather, it was to correct the Corinthians' misunderstanding and their abuses and bad attitudes while they used those gifts. Paul's main goal was to show them how they, as the one body of Christ, must work together to build up the body of Christ. Nobody gets a long vacation from that. We all need rest from time to time, but that is our calling. That's what we do when we go off to rest and take care of things we need to. We come back to work. Many members, it says, many different kinds of members, but one body, all designed to hold the head up and honor the head. Now, however, we come to the end of chapter 12. We come to verse 31 of chapter 12. And there in verse 31, he speaks of a still more excellent way. Do you see that? He's going to tell us now about a still more excellent way than what he's been talking about in chapter 12. After everything that he has taught us about the value of spiritual gifts, even telling them to be zealous for spiritual gifts, particularly the greater ones of apostleship and prophecy that build up the local congregation, he now talks of a more excellent way. In Greek, huperbolein hadan. It means a way beyond all others. A way beyond comparison. If you have the New International Version, it translates it the most excellent way, and that gets to the meaning. As good as it is to provide spiritual services for the body of Christ, to use one's spiritual gifts, to be involved, taking nothing at all away from that, there is still a way they needed to learn that was even greater. And that more excellent way is what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is all about. This is a chapter of great importance within all of Scripture, and I think we're very privileged to be able to study it and also to study our souls as we look at these words and try to understand the great import for the church and for our souls that the Holy Spirit is impressing upon us here. Would you follow along then as I read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Love. God's love, God's kind of love, agape love, love shared among us, God's love in us and flowing through us to each other is the more excellent way. In learning about love, you need to understand that chapter 13 is not an entire break from the theme of spiritual gifts. Rather, it is meant as supportive and complementary truth to that. Unfortunately, the Corinthians had made their zeal for spiritual gifts produce more pride in themselves than love for the brethren. But love of the two is the weightier responsibility of the believer. Love is the necessary light that would make the gifts of the Spirit glow within the church unto God's glory. And so before resuming his teaching about spiritual gifts, particularly the controversy surrounding the gift of tongues in chapter 14, and we're going to get there, Paul sees the need first to explain the right attitude or even the right atmosphere in which the gifts of the Holy Spirit must be operating. The fruit of the Spirit, which would be love, that's at the top of the list, must be what characterizes the use of the gifts of the Spirit in the body. The Spirit gives both the fruit and the gifts. And so practicing love in church is to be sought even more intensely than the use of the gifts. And Paul, of course, refers to true love, God's kind of love, a special love. It does not originate from the human heart. 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? For love is from God. There is its origin and its source. It must start with Him. Now, as we look at this chapter, it neatly breaks down into 3 points. And that's always great for us preachers when things break down into 3 points. It makes it easy for us. We don't have to try to come up with anything creative. The first is in verses 1 through 3. We can call that the preeminence of love. The second would be in verses 4 through 7, and that's the picture or description of love. And then last, third and last, the permanence of love in verses 8 through 13. Today we will only have time to focus on the preeminence of love in the first 3 verses. Look back again then at verse 1 for the preeminence of love. And let me read this again for you. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And then on he goes. Actually, Paul compares the value of love to that of 4 different gifts of the Spirit. So he has these gifts in mind, and now he's bringing in the theme of love. And Paul speaks of these spiritual gifts in a hypothetical kind of extreme, just to show that even in their greatest manifestation in someone's life, they would pale in comparison to the demonstration of love. And they would have no value at all without love. So please understand, the comparison that Paul is making is not an actual comparison. He's not saying that he himself had these gifts to these extremes and that unfortunately he was utterly devoid of love. He's not talking about personal experience. Instead, Paul is proving a point to the Corinthians. He's arguing a case and arguing for the importance of love. The love must necessarily go along with the gifts, or the gifts really have no value at all to God or the church. The first gift, Paul asks this: what good would tongues be if you had it without love? If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love. And he starts with the gift of tongues. Interestingly, we're so used to reading this passage, you're like, yeah, that's how it's supposed to start, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, that we don't stop and ask ourselves, why did he start with that gift of the Spirit? Why that one? Well, this is the gift that the Corinthians had most abused and most misunderstood. They glorified tongues as one of the greatest gifts, and in his list, back in chapter 12, he sticks it kind of towards the end, last. By the way, the term tongues, many are surprised to find out, is just the very common Greek word for languages. That's all it is. Languages. People have used that term so much in the modern church, they failed to look into the Bible. The word just means languages. In those days, there was the Greek language, the Aramaic language, the Latin language, many different languages throughout the Roman world, same as today. And so when we're speaking about the gift of tongues, we're talking about the gift of languages. Everyone would have understood that. That fact, I think, alone would help clear up some of the confusion about the gift of tongues today. And we're going to pick up on all of that when we get to chapter 14, as I said. So Paul here envisions someone with the ability to speak in every single human language, tongue, throughout the entire Roman Empire and beyond. He's just exaggerating. In other words, this highly spiritually gifted linguist would be able to speak with every single person on the planet, both before the Tower of Babel and after the Tower of Babel. He's kind of covering it all. He could talk to anybody. Ultra gifted in human languages. Just imagine that. Be like taking all of those Rosetta Stones things. You know, you see, you could buy those. Taking it somehow, plugging it into your brain and downloading every single one of them until you had it with permanent retention. Like, great. Now I could talk to anybody anywhere and be fluent with that. But then notice Paul takes the exaggeration even further. Human language is not enough. Let's throw in the language of celestial beings, of angels. By the way, who knows what kind of speech they have? But imagine that. You can speak with all of the different classifications of angels. I don't even know what their language is. We don't know what they say and how they speak to one another, what kind of language it is. But they could all talk with one another, and this person on earth would be able to do the same. Sit down with a bunch of angels and have a great conversation so the angels feel like, hey, this guy's one of us. He's one of us. 2 Corinthians 12:4 talks about Paul being transported into the third heaven and hearing inexpressible things. We don't know what that is because it was inexpressible. Maybe some of that was angelic language. Who knows? In Revelation 14, it talks about a voice coming from the heaven. It might have been a voice of an angel, as sometimes they are in Revelation. Maybe that was that as well. We don't really know. We don't know what it is. But whatever it is, Paul's point, I think, is made. This person could speak every kind of speech between humans and angels. And see, really, Paul is beating the Corinthians at their own game. Do you see that? You know, the game of who has the greatest gift. He's saying, this guy would. He would have the greatest gift of all. You Corinthians would really have to honor him. He's just hypothetically creating a gift so great it surpasses anything the Corinthians knew that they had. But in this evaluation, this ultra-gifted person in the area of language does not have what? Love. Total spiritual giftedness. Utterly void of the Spirit's fruit of love. What is the contribution to the church, the body of Christ, a person like this can make? You know, someone like that might think they could make a great contribution to the body of Christ. Some of us might think so too. But how great would this person be as an asset to the church? You know how worldly sometimes our thinking gets when we think about what the church needs in terms of personnel and their abilities and skills and all of that. Have you ever thought about that? We have so many needs in this church. If we just had a person who was really, really rich, that would help out some. You know, we're going through this building thing, and if someone could just come in here and just slap a big old check in the offering plate each week, that would take care of issues. Who cares if they're a little rude? You know, we just accept them. They've got clout. They've got money. And we could start thinking just as worldly as anything sometimes, can't we? Maybe if we had some famous person come to our church, that would kind of put us on the map and other people would want to be part of Hope Bible Church, you know? What if Oprah started attending here, you know? Some of you might run out. Others would be like, you know who comes to our church? It's Oprah. Man, we'd have TV cameras outside. Or if you don't like that, maybe Sarah Palin start attending the church, right? Or Warren Buffett. He's coming to our church. And we just to think that way. Maybe, you know, that's the extreme. Maybe we just need more talented musicians. See? Maybe we just need people with more high-tech skill, business savvy, or you fill in the blank. And if we had that, man, Hope Bible Church, that'd be something now. We could all be really, really proud to be part of a church like that. Well, it's just so sad to see churches honor people just for those worldly achievements and skills. When they themselves are not spiritually mature, they're not an example of love. They're not people who've gone through pain in life and demonstrated love to other people. It's just sad to see that. The second half of the verse tells us what a superlinguist in the church would be without love. I have become a what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. A noisy gong. That was just a piece of bronze without musical ability. It would reverberate loudly. It was evidently unpleasant to hear. You wouldn't want one anywhere near your home. It would be aggravating. A clanging cymbal was most likely a concave-shaped metal plate, often used in pagan worship. We're told it had a rather repelling sound. You know what you are without love? You're just a noisy irritant. You're noise pollution in the church. That's it. That's it. Nothing more. There's no other contribution you make. That's how God sums it up. You've made no contribution to the body of Christ. You're so preoccupied with your grand giftedness, you're oblivious to the needs and the hurts of others around you. It doesn't matter, you can keep people spellbound by your great oratory if people don't know you're in the trenches with them and care for them. People see through that. They want to listen to someone who cares, not someone who can just talk. Love and speech is vital to the progress and strengthening of the body of Christ and the proper use of every single spiritual gift. We must speak words that edify. So Ephesians 4:29 says, you know, don't speak unwholesome words, speak words that edify. As you use your spiritual gift here in this church, study to see if a lack of love is showing up in the way and manner in which you speak. Do you just blurt things out without thinking about how it's going to affect other people? Do you feel it is your job to correct everything that is before you in the quickest, sharpest and shortest words that you can? There, I said it. Everyone else was afraid to say it. I got it out, boom. But it hurts. It wasn't said well. It wasn't said with love. I know whenever I've done this, I feel bad about it. You never feel good about your tongue when you do that. Do you just assume other people should be tough and be able to take it? Or do you think through, how will I say this? Do you give correction without love? We parents can do that a lot. Yes? Yes? Yes. We parents can do that a lot. Well, the child needs correction. Yes, the child needs correction. I mean, the child needs a lot of correction. Okay, the child needs a lot of correction. My kids need correction. Your kids need correction. But how do we correct them? How do we speak to their little hearts? Yeah, I mean, but they're obnoxious. I mean, they've been saying this and saying that. Okay, they need correction. But how do you give the correction? How do you give the correction? Older people in the church know more. They've been through more. They've experienced more. They can be aggravated with the follies and inconsistencies and unfaithfulness and lack of reliability of younger adults who are starting out in the church and just criticize and give sharp correction. That doesn't help. Wives often can speak with irritation to their husbands, dissatisfied with them not getting those things done that were asked, and they're sharp. Words must be filled with love. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you know how you should respond to each person. Some Bible teachers teach too distantly from the ones they teach. They don't connect with those that they're teaching. They're not showing that they care about the hurts that people are going through. They don't have compassion. As you listen to them, you can tell they're just all about what they want to say rather than who they are saying it to. And because of that, the people don't sense love, don't sense compassion from the words. If you're involved in teaching, think about your teaching ministry. Are you too focused on the truth, the order of what you want to say, or also the people you're speaking to so that they sense that and they want to talk to you and feel they can talk to you? You're connecting to them. Often, leaders, speakers, teachers don't connect because they don't have enough love in their heart. In training leaders, I'm compelled to get our men usually to understand it takes more than logic and hard study in order to be effective in ministry. It takes humility, love, creating a rapport with people. It takes drawing others into you and around you and caring for them so they sense your love and they want to be discipled by you. They search you out. Men in the homes can be far too concerned with things running the way they want it rather than the gentle care of the wife and of the children. Some men have spoken this way in their homes for so long, they don't know any other way to speak. They think it's okay, as long as they're telling them to do the right things. And it's not love, and it's hurting the home. There are some of you out there who are so starved for attention. You've gone through hard times, you're lonely, that you come to a church like this and you evaluate the whole church, not about what I'm saying right now, but about who talks to you, and more importantly, who listens to you and listens carefully. And we praise God there are people that will listen and have a heart of love to your needs and your pains and your hurts. But when you've come Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and you've poured your heart out and you've talked and talked and talked, did it ever occur to you, the person you're talking to and who's listening to you, you need to listen to them also. You need to turn to that leader, that person who's loving you, and say, I love you too. What can I pray for in you? What's going on in your life as well? And so often, though we have needs, we get turned in on ourselves. And we're glad there are people to support us, but they're there to support us, to move us what? Beyond ourselves so that we love others. You understand? So that you're caring about the other people around you. It's not just, well, nobody talked to me today. Yeah, well, who did you talk to? Who did you talk to? Who did you approach? Yeah, but I was a little afraid. You see, that's not my personality. Get over it! Maybe I should have said that with a little more love. But you need to reach out in your heart for other people too. You know, you'll find joy in that as well. Proverbs 12:18, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. It doesn't mean we don't confront sin, especially when sin starts to get bold within the body of Christ. It needs to be confronted, but we do it with love. Proverbs 16:23, the heart of the wise instructs his mouth and adds persuasiveness, literally sweetness, to his lips. You're not wise because you know the answer. You're wise because you know how to give the right answer the right way. It's not good enough to be smart. It's not good enough to be well-read if you're insensitive or sharp or too blunt with words. You prove your knowledge, you prove your giftedness, you don't prove your love. You have a clanging tongue and a gonging mouth. One cannot be a Christian if he does not have God's love working in his life, you know. 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because you'd expect there to be something like we receive Jesus Christ into our heart as Lord and Savior, which of course would be true, but that's not what he writes in the verse. We know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides, remains in death. He never got out of spiritual death, even though he thought he had. Nothing really could be stated more plainly than that. Love, then, is the distinguishing mark of a Christian. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love, what? One for another. Folks, today, some of you are going to be wearing burgundy and gold out there, cheering on your favorite team. And everyone's going to know who your favorite team is because of the jersey you wear. Well, the jersey the Christian wears is love for the brethren. If you don't have love for the brethren, we can't tell you're on the team. We can't tell who you're rooting for. You understand that? It's so important. It's so crucial here to get that. Love must show up in our words as we serve and minister. Next, Paul zeroes in on those who would exalt prophecy and the gift of knowledge and the gift of faith. Three more gifts. Look at verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love. According to chapter 14, prophecy exceeded tongues in terms of its usefulness to the church. It was one of the greater gifts we are actually told to be zealous for having in the local congregation when the gift of prophecy was active in the first century. It was a greater gift. So how would having the gift of prophecy stack up if you had it to such an extent that it came with all knowledge and all the things of God, all those mysteries, all those things revealed and maybe not revealed, and you were able to understand all of those and prophetically proclaim all of those things? Please take a little bit of time with me to note how impressive a gift Paul is postulating here. Someone who would have received all divine revelation and understood it. That's pretty good. Full mastery of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. absolute knowledge of every area of theology, collective knowledge of all the seminary professors all throughout the world, the live ones and the dead ones too, having all of that in your mind, all divine knowledge, all the mysteries locked up in the Godhead. This person, a lot's been poured into him. You could give a discourse on historical theology and make R.C. Sproul look like a novice. You know? You could exposit the holiness of God and make John MacArthur look like he's just starting out. That's you. People sought you out to speak at the greatest conventions, books selling by the tens of millions to get a hold of your understanding. Again, Paul's description is hypothetical. No one comes close to that. But if they did, and someone like that was in our congregation, and they didn't have love, what would they be? Well, before he answers that, Paul adds another impressive gift. If I had all faith so as to remove mountains, you know, Mount Everest, be thou lifted up and thrown into the Indian Ocean. I guess back then it'd be Mount Carmel thrown into the Mediterranean Sea. And people see you command mountains by faith, and it happens. Man, what church wouldn't want somebody like that? Create a tidal wave in the ocean. All this stuff you could do. So, I mean, really, if we're honest, you start thinking about that a little bit, just kind of running that through your mind. You're like, that would be really, really useful if we had somebody like that in church. I mean, who cares if he doesn't love a little bit? I mean, we'll just, you know, just let him do what he does. And we'll just sort of hide him when he talks a little too much. You know, he gets a little aggressive and insensitive and stuff. We're just going to enjoy this guy and the stuff he's going to do for us. But God says two words in Greek. His estimate of the man, uthen eimi. Three words in English. I am nothing. 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 Nothing without love. Oh, you're just exaggerating there, right? He'd still be something. Nothing without love. There's nothing to esteem in a person like that. That can only mean how great love is. It can only lead our minds and our hearts to contemplate how important it is for us to be doing all that we do in church with love. Are you getting it? Do you hear that? Do you hear what God is saying in this passage? So great is the value of love. It doesn't matter what you have. It doesn't matter what training we have. It doesn't matter what training I have. It doesn't matter what background I have. What matters is love. That's what matters. Without love, you only hurt with your gifts. You only hurt in the long run. You don't help. Everyone in the membership class, coming to the membership class, needs to hear this. In fact, all of you old members need to hear this too. This is how our church should be. The world has constant applause for man's achievements, human pride. The world doesn't seem to value humble, selfless love all that much. Would you agree? When Christ was multiplying the loaves, you know, they're rallying around him ready to make him king. John 6. But he shamelessly is hanging on a cross, naked, bleeding, being executed as a criminal with the most humble love ever shown or ever could be shown. Many look at that and say, that's foolishness. That's stupid. That doesn't move me. People look at the Bible and they'll come to 1 Corinthians 13 and say, what literary excellence is in 1 Corinthians 13? And you hear it read all the time at weddings, and people are crying. It's like, that's so beautiful. It's wonderful. But are you hearing what it's saying? Are you hearing what it's saying? There's no way the husband's going to love the wife like that, the first year especially. That's not going to happen. Wives, you know, you need to get, you know, you're thinking too high. It's never going to happen. They don't love like that. But yet it's so important. The greatest politician gets put on display as a great man. What about the people behind the scenes just sacrificing? We need to be pulling them out every once in a while, putting them on the stage and saying, this person was loving others. The person's like, they don't really want the attention. They're just up here. You're like, don't put me up here. But we ought to be doing that. This person's been loving. See, follow their example. They weren't asking anything for themselves, just loving. You know, Jesus is going to change all of this on Judgment Day. He's going to exalt those who were not exalted and humble those who were exalted. How much thought have you given to the importance of love to your church? We know we could build some grand things here at Hope Bible Church, grand worship services, great evangelistic programs, precise preaching and teaching, a wonderful Bible Institute, and I pray we do. But without love, of what value would Hope Bible Church be to the greater body of Christ? Frankly, if we miss out in excelling in love, all of our attempts to have a biblical church would be a waste of time, for there's no such thing as a biblical church without biblical love. Some of you ladies are going to be studying 1 John in precepts. You'll notice the theme of love over and over and over in that letter. Chapter 3, verse 14, we know we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Chapter 4, 7, and 8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and doesn't love his brother, he's a liar. Our devotion to God necessarily implies our love for fellow believers in the church. There's no way to love a body of believers without being committed to a body of believers. Galatians 5, 6 says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision or uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. And yet Paul takes it here one last step, his third comparison, sacrifice without love. This one is maybe most interesting or confusing. Verse 3, look at it. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and deliver my body to be burned, but have not love. Now that seems kind of strange, because when we think about love, we first think about sacrifice, and it really looks like this fella is sacrificing it all. And so we're thinking, wait a minute, it sounds like he's saying if I have all love but don't have love. It doesn't quite compute in our mind. But that is exactly what Paul is contrasting. This is benevolence without love. This is charity without care. This is sacrifice from some selfishness, not selfless love. This person is giving away all that he has. The ultimate in giving, by the way, is to give it all away, right? Every bit of it. All of his property is gone. Sell it, get rid of it. Furniture, gone. Clothes, except for, you know, what you absolutely have to have. All gone. All his jewels, gone. Pieces of art, family inheritance. Favorite apple pie in the refrigerator. It's all gone. All of it. But then he's not even satisfied with the hyperbole there. He says, and he delivers his own body to be burned. Last thing he has, his own body. Here, I give my body. Kill it, take it, beat it, kill it, burn it. There it is. What benefit would this giver have? Could we really be reading correctly here? It profits me what? Nothing. Nothing. It might have made some sense if he said, that reduces my profit. But he just says it profits nothing. Dr. John MacArthur says, a man who gives sacrificially without love, both his spiritual and his physical bank account would be empty. I mean, this is foolish, he's saying. This is the most foolish thing. I mean, at least the guys who sin and hoop it up in life and let's eat, drink, and be merry, at least they get some happiness now before they burn in hell forever lasting. But this person gets nothing now and nothing then. They lose on both ends. They're most to be pitied, Paul said. Hey, some people look at folks like this and they say, these are the most noble kinds of people. There's that person giving away all for the cause of saving that last kind of animal somewhere on the planet, or some monk that's burning themselves for some cause. Or look at the sacrifice and the dedication and look what they're doing. Paul says, that's not too smart. That's not going to get you anything. You get nothing from that. There's no benefit from that. I mean, at least we as Christians, we approach sweating, you know, we're thinking about sacrificing time and giving this up and money, you know, you could be out golfing this morning or whatever it is. At least we know we're given promises that say, hey, this is going to be worth it. You're going to get rewarded. There's things beyond our imagination that are out there that are going to, Christ is going to reward us with the most incredible happiness and riches. These guys get nothing. Nothing. Zero. This is amazing. This is really amazing. It's kind of like Paul just, he's closed his case. He's the lawyer. The book slams shut, you know. He's like, if I have not proven to you by now the greatness of love, don't know that you'll get it. All in all, the loveless person produces nothing of value, is nothing of value, and gains nothing of value. There it is in summary. You know, there are many people who claim to have love. God is telling us in this chapter, prove it, show it, demonstrate it. Love is commanded of me, and love is commanded of you. Someone might be saying, what if I don't feel like loving? Some of you young people might say, this is a great message for the adults. They should learn to love us kids more. What if I'm going through horrific difficulties in my life right now? They cause me to turn inward and not to love others. See, I can't love others. I have to first learn to love myself. So you've been told. What if people are unkind to me? And I mean a lot unkind to me. What if my doctor says I'm suffering from the effects of how others have treated me? I'm not capable of thinking of other people. Well, for starters, get a new doctor. And then listen to the command of God to you. Beloved, let us love one another. One of the great lies that Satan has, and he convinces us of, if I sacrifice and give up the watch of my own happiness, I'm not going to get happy. I got to take care of things here. I'm not going to be joyful. Life's not going to be satisfying. No one else is looking after me, so I've got to make sure my joy is there. Check. Now, if that's in place, we'll see what I can do for God. Satan doesn't want you to know that sacrificial love is the path to the greatest kind of joy. Fruit of the Spirit is love. What's the next word? Joy. I don't think that's by accident. You want to be happy, you want to have the richest kind of joy the Bible talks about. You're holding yourself back from that joy because you're too interested in self, in your own will, in your own achievements. You're not thinking about the feelings and needs and issues that other people are going through. Give and love them. Jesus said in John 15 that he gave us the command to love so that our joy would be made full. Love one another so your joy will be made full. Your joy. If your joy is not made full this morning, listen again to Jesus' commandment. Love one another. Don't wait to obey. Well, I don't know who can read these words and doubt the importance of love. John Calvin said of love, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel, is empty sound, is not worth a straw. Nay, more, is offensive and disgusting. Francis Bacon, the English statesman and philosopher of science, remarked, the desire of power in excess caused the angels to fall. The desire of knowledge in excess caused men to fall. But in love, there is no excess. Neither can angel or man come in danger by it. The Apostle John in 1 John 2, 9 through 11 relayed to his spiritual children one test by which to tell if they were in the light or in the darkness. The test was if you love your brother. When James in James 2 questioned the reality of one's professed faith, the test that he gave to his readers was whether or not one loved his brother in tangible ways and gave clothes and food to those in need. Paul in Romans 13 summed up the entire requirement of the moral law of Moses before man with just two commands. One, to love God with all your being. The other, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul called on all believers to imitate God, to be like God. In Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, the first thing he told them is walk in love. When Paul passed on the one requirement of husbands towards their wives in marriage in Ephesians 5, 25, it was husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There was a special intent where he gave himself for his bride and laid down his life for her specifically. And Paul commended the Philippians in Philippians 1:9 for the love that they were already showing to one another. His next piece of advice to them was, "This I pray, that your love abounds still more and more." When Paul thought of the one attribute that could tie the body of Christ together and make it work in harmony, in Colossians chapter 3, he says, "Love was the perfect bond of unity." When the writer to Hebrews in Hebrews 10 thought of the privileged access that we have to God in Jesus Christ, his conclusion was this: "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." When Paul in Galatians 5 began his list of the fruit of the Spirit, he put love at the head of the list. And when one motive was given why God sent the Son into the world, in John 3:16, it was, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And the very last verse of this chapter, verse 13, emphasizes faith and hope and love abide now. These three things we have now, but the greatest of these is love, for it endures beyond now. There should be no doubt in the believer's mind of the absolute importance of your loving other people in your homes and in this church. Demonstrating love is Christ-like, it's godly, it is the result of the fullness of God's Spirit, it is the distinguishing mark of a Christian, it is the work to which we are called to do, it is the area of our lives we are to excel in, it is what holds the family and the church together, it is the fulfillment of God's moral law. We are to be people known for love, excelling in deeds of love, in awe of God's display of love. Indeed, to those who are harsh in their language, God would have you learn to speak gently. To the spiteful, God would have you learn to forgive. To the judgmental, God would have you think well of others. To the irritated, God would have you be patient. To the mean, God would have you be kind. To the unfaithful, God would have us to be true. To the uncaring, God would have us learn to care from the core of our being. God calls us to unswerving love. Verses 1 through 3 say love is preeminent in the church. May our lives reflect that, and may we hear this message in our hearts, and may the practice of love increase or start as it is needed to. Pray that God will impress upon you the importance of this, and next week we'll get into the picture. It might take us actually 2 weeks to do that, to unfold the picture of love carefully, so we can take a careful look at ourselves and ask God to put these beautiful attributes into our hearts. Our Father, we thank you for your amazing love. We confess freely that we are not loving like this. We confess freely, Lord, that we need to learn more of that love that comes from you. And we pray you would impress it upon our minds with whatever busy things we employ ourselves with this week. We will put at the top of the list the value of loving those before us. In Jesus' name we ask it.